Will you please pray with me? Awake within me a holy disquiet, O Lord, so that at all times I may search for you. Teach me to understand the mystery according to which you made my being, that I can only live from that which is above me, and that I lose myself as soon as I turn within. Take my hand. Help me to cross over to you so that I may truly find myself in you. Amen. A little over a year ago, our bishop, Stuart Ruck, gave a charge or assignment to the rectors, the senior pastors of our diocese, to speak on topics of identity. And then in the rest of the year, our Archbishop Foley Beach gave a charge to speak about marriage within the diocese. I started a sermon, the first sermon last Sunday was an attempt to begin to speak on those questions of identity. And this sermon today speaks on both identity and marriage, so I'm killing two birds with one stone in obedience to my seniors, my elders, my bishops. Last week, we reflected on the crisis of identity, that challenge of knowing who or what do we identify with, the challenge of knowing what's the significance of our nationhood, our ethnicity, our gender, or our sexual desires to our identity. What impact do they have? Now, introspection, thinking on those things, dwelling on those things, doesn't necessarily make those significance more clearer. It often just introduces different questions or deeper questions. And likewise, outside judgment isn't always helpful, as the categories of others are arbitrary or can shift over time. Just to use another example, not about gender or sexuality, but maybe just something about theology. What it meant to be evangelical 20 years ago meant one thing, but what does it mean to be evangelical today? And whose definition is authoritative? In the midst of this dilemma, Christian identity is found not in introspection or in satisfying the judgment of others, but in seeking the face of God in Christ. To live in identity as creatures made in the image of God, we need to put on the image of Jesus Christ, who bore our image as a man of dust, and who now reveals what we may be in him in the image of the man of heaven. Jesus is the last Adam, and his resurrection body was the first glimpse of the imperishable and immortal life. Now, in the shame of sin, Adam and Eve covered themselves with fig leaves, but then God covered them with animal skins. They covered their shame as best they could, which was in itself very inadequate with their fig leaves, but God covered them further still. Similarly, in his death, Jesus' disciples wrapped and covered his body in a linen shroud. But as today's gospel lesson records, when Jesus rose from the dead, that covering, the linen shroud, remained in the tomb. Jesus rose from the dead clothed not in perishable clothes, not in the shroud of death, but in the imperishable clothing of life. Life itself is the covering that clothes those who put their trust in Jesus' life and find their identity in him. So identity is not found in introspectively exploring our mortal and perishable nakedness in imitation of Adam and Eve. It's not in exploring our most primitive impulses and questions of identity, as though in those questions we might discover ourselves. Only by seeking the face of Jesus Christ, who bore our image and now reveals the image of the man of heaven, can our questions of identity be solidly answered and the image of God begin to be restored in us. The story of creation in Genesis describes how God created man and woman in his own image. Male and female they were created, and they were naked and not ashamed. But as Adam and Eve disobeyed God, tempted to be like God, knowing good and evil, their eyes were opened. They saw that they were naked, and they were ashamed, and they hid from God. When they sinned against God in the garden, what they saw and what we see is not that we are like God, but that apart from him, we fall far short of his glory. Nakedness is indeed very shameful when we live apart from God, the author of our life. But through faith in Jesus, just as if we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall bear the image of the man of heaven. Jesus restored that image of God in man. Both last Sunday and today, our epistle lesson relies heavily on language of the perishable and imperishable. The Apostle Paul is using this language to describe corruption and mortality. Though things that are perishable are subject to decay, that doesn't mean that Paul is declaring them worthless. As he writes earlier in 1 Corinthians 15, when a seed is perishable, though a seed is perishable and not much to look at, it's just kind of a bare husk, if it is sown in the ground, a plant might grow from it that's very beautiful and fruitful. We don't throw seeds away because they aren't plants yet, for the seed comes first and then the plant. This is the sense of perishable that we should keep in mind as we hear these words this afternoon. A mortal identity that must be sown in order to put on immortality. Now, how and where we sow our perishable identity impacts what is raised in the imperishable. We can live in sin and shame like Adam and Eve, hiding from God as they did when their eyes were opened to their nakedness. In sin, we can cherish the bare seed of perishable life as though the seed itself is an end in itself. Or, in obedience to God, we can live like this perishable life in anticipation of the glory that shall be revealed. In Matthew 25, Jesus described this anticipatory life like a bridal party preparing for a wedding. The time to prepare for the celebration is now, while the bridegroom is on his way. For when the bridegroom comes, the time to prepare for the feast and the celebration will have passed. The anticipation and the preparation doesn't mean that this perishable life is worthless compared to resurrection life. Rather, this time is the opportunity to prepare ourselves and to proclaim to others the good news of God's coming. But the image of God in Christ puts on the perishable and mortal in context so that we are neither discouraged by what we lack, nor are we preoccupied by what we possess. For as Paul writes, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But if that's true, how does faith in Jesus and anticipation of this imperishable inheritance in him inform our perishable, mortal, and temporal identity? Now, photos are a kind of attempt to take a temporal moment and immortalize it. We have photos of birthdays and vacations, of sunsets, panoramic views. As the snow has melted, maybe you're starting to think about the vacations and the things you might see this summer. I would guess that most of us have photo albums, boxes of slides, and a large proportion of our computer or phone memory occupied with images of many different kinds. There are so many ways for us to document our lives, to attempt to take a temporal moment and immortalize it, at least for a while. Images are our best attempt to immortalize these temporal events, but disconnected from their original context, the significance of an image can be lost or misinterpreted. Think of an old family photo that wasn't labeled. Now, I'm kind of the geekiest family historian in my extended family, and so when my elders are trying to declutter their lives, they'll often send me pictures, boxes of pictures, which I'm usually excited to get, but it's a little bit melancholy when they're not labeled, and even when I ask these relatives, now who are the people in these pictures, and we maybe can only identify 30% of them. It's sad to not be able to know who these people are, knowing that just from the context, it's a box of photos that were cherished by somebody. They were relatives or significant friends of relatives. And now, to me and to others, they're essentially anonymous. Or think of images of mass culture that become disconnected from their context. Take, for example, the image of Che Guevara, a Marxist revolutionary whose image is now a fashion icon printed on t-shirts. I don't know how Che would have felt about that icon. He probably wasn't thinking in these terms, but it's not very disciplined brand management for his image to be printed on t-shirts like that. Several years ago, I attended a conference where the speaker displayed a series of photos to display the violent injustice of the 20th century. The photos were of women being paraded through the streets of France during World War II. And these women's heads were shaved, some of them were holding children in their arms. And the speaker identified the photos as images of Gentile wives of Jewish husbands who were publicly shamed during the Nazi occupation. And the photos were deeply affecting. But unfortunately, I recognized from having studied World War II, just again being the family history geek that I was, that the images were actually pretty different than what he had described. The Holocaust was one of the greatest horrors in history, but I recognized the photos from history books and that it had been taken after the liberation of France and actually documented the reprisals against women who had collaborated with or had relationships with Germans during the Nazi occupation. Now, they were still a vivid depiction of scorn and shame, but the context behind them had been turned on its head. Images can be significant, but disconnected from their original context, their significance can be lost or misinterpreted. So like the Che t-shirts, an image without context can be trivialized. And like the photo of the collaborators, a plausible but false significance can be attached to an image. Images can be idealized, perhaps even becoming an idol. Images without context can become trivialized and debased. So think of cross necklaces worn by drug lords or warlords, or maybe Hindu or Buddhist statues for sale at Pier 1 Imports or some home goods store. It's something that has a significant image, but it's unrooted from its original context. Now, in contemporary Western culture, one of the most destructive disconnections between an icon and its context can be seen in our understanding of sexual expression. In biblical theology, sexual union between a man and a woman is an image of the union between Christ and his church, and the sexual complementarity of men's and women's bodies is an image of distinction with unity within creation as male and female. In the image of God, he created us, male and female, we were created. So the feminine as well as the masculine reflect the image of God. Neither sex exists exclusive of the other. And in the intimate union of a man and a woman, there is the potential for participation in creation and procreation. It's only fitting that those created in the image of God, of this creative God, were made with the potential to create. Sexual expression does bring pleasure and emotional connection, but it's not merely that. Neither men nor women can procreate in isolation from each other. We need each other to participate in creation and what it means to be made in the image of God. Without this context of creation, sexuality is disconnected from that theological significance and creative potential. And then the ethical boundaries of sexual expression become defined not by the contours of the image of unity and creation, but by individual desire and consent. And alongside this, a concept of sexual identity arises that comes to see primal desires as the most basic part of humanity, and sexuality as perhaps its most authentic expression. If freedom is defined as being comfortable in your own skin, then it's presumed that uninhibited, naked sexuality is when we are freest. But is that truly what it means to be naked and unashamed? Though Adam and Eve were first created naked and unashamed, the imperishable identity isn't found in exploring mortal and perishable nakedness, but in being further clothed by the Lord. When sexual expression becomes disconnected from the Creator and from our purpose of sexuality to bear the image of God in our fruitfulness and unity and form as male and female, it's not a restoration of the innocence of being naked and not ashamed, but an attempt to be naked and shameless. Apart from its context and creation, sexual expression is an image that loses its intelligibility and becomes trivialized and debased. On the other hand, it's also possible for sexuality to take on a false and idealized identity. Marriage is an image of the relationship between Christ and his church. It may unite a husband and wife in deep intimacy and instruct them in Christ-like love. Their sexual union may produce children and be an image of fruitfulness. But marriage is a perishable image of the imperishable realities. For Jesus taught that in the resurrection we'll neither marry nor be given in marriage, but be like angels in heaven. Marriage should be honored, but it is a perishable image that points to an imperishable reality of union with Christ, a union with Christ that both celibate and married disciples of Jesus experience now and will know fully in the resurrection. If in our identity of manhood and womanhood or celibacy or marriage, we claim for ourselves the power and purity that only belongs to God, whose image we are to reflect, the significance of these perishable icons can become distorted and take on a false significance. For the church, our idealization of the nuclear family risks the error of communicating that flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of God, that marriage is normative for everyone, that children are eternal heritage, or that sensuality is permissible as long as it's expressed in marriage. In honoring the icon, may we never create these stumbling blocks for others. The trivialization and the debasement of sexuality is a sinful error, but the idealization of it is an error as well. The prophet Jeremiah wrote, "Cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord." If we place our trust in perishable identities, we will ultimately find ourselves desolate, fruitless, and far from the source of life. If we follow our heart instead of seeking the face of God and Christ, we will be misled. Our primal desires and naked identities are not God, are not guides, but compromised and misleading impulses. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? God alone knows the condition of the heart and the secret counsels of our mind. And as we pray each Sunday at the beginning of our service, we pray that he will cleanse and sanctify them by the Holy Spirit. Likewise, hoarded wealth or heritage or vanity will not endure. Like a bird that gathers together others' chicks, it will, in the end, all these things will slip away. Instead, those who trust the Lord will find satisfaction and provision. They'll be like a tree whose roots are always watered. They'll bear fruit in trial, and they'll not only survive, but flourish in adversity. They'll be healed and preserved. Though the perishable life cannot inherit the imperishable, that does not demean it. Our mortal life may be freely offered in witness to the imperishable inheritance that is ours in Christ. By generosity with perishable riches, we can witness to the imperishable riches of heaven. Like trees planted by water, we need not fear in times of scarcity. In our example of worship and thanksgiving, we can give witness to the all-sufficient worth of the Lord, the fountain of living water. And in interactions with others, we can be slow to speak and quick to listen, offering our ears and our mouths as tools of the Holy Spirit. And in our households, whether in marriage or in celibacy, our identity is ultimately in Christ. As Paul says, we may marry or not marry, and whatever condition each of us was called, there let us remain with God. The real question in discerning this is, how might we grow in holiness for the sake of witness to that imperishable inheritance that is ours in Jesus Christ? Honor the icon of marriage and sexuality as a perishable image of Christ and his church and of our creation. Let it neither be emptied of its significance nor become a focus of idolatry. May we, as married or celibate Christians, establish households not limited by flesh and blood, but inclusive of others through friendship, hospitality, and discipleship. May our households be fruitful and multiply. May fidelity and respect between husband and wife and the creative potential of marriage be held in honor by all and more clearly display God's love until we see our Lord face to face. When he comes, what we now esteem as perishable icon will be replaced by the reality of imperishable union with our bridegroom, Jesus. So though for now we remain clothed in the perishable and mortal, through baptism and belief we are brought from death to life. In our perishable identity, we await the transformation of our bodies in the kingdom of God, sustained like trees planted by the water. Though heat and drought may come, though trial and temptation may afflict us, we need not fear because our life comes from him. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord. Blessed is the one who seeks his face. In Christ, what we possess in perishable identity is put in its proper context. Our health, our relationships, our vocation, or our wealth are to be sown in witness to that imperishable inheritance we have in Christ. And likewise, what we lack is put in its proper perspective, for flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Seek your identity in the face of Jesus Christ. Clothe yourself in him. For in him our nakedness is clothed, and shame is emptied of its power, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up in life. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.